Hello everyone, and we're going to be picking up in our series in Revelation. We're going to look at the next little section of this book. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be looking at chapter 19 verse 11 through to chapter 20 and verse 10. Now I'm going to read that for you now. If you'd like to pause and read it for yourself in your own time, then please feel free to do so. And then fast forward the video a little bit. But let me read these words to you from the book of Revelation. Before we do, I'm going to pray. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, the psalmist says that your word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And we acknowledge that in a world that is often dark and confusing for all sorts of reasons, we need the light of your word. So as we come to these words from the book of Revelation, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would enlighten us. Please help us, we pray, to see the world as it is. Help us, we pray, to see ourselves as we are. Help us even more than that to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And help us, we pray, see a little bit more clearly where we are headed and what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. So help us, we pray, by the light of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, through to chapter 20, verse 10. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Do keep those words in front of you. Well, it's finally here. The moment so many have been waiting for, perhaps a little bit too desperately in some cases. The Premier League is back. Not quite as we know it, perhaps. There are plenty of unknowns. There's the contentious issue of the fake crowd noise that some broadcasters are using, yay or nay. There's the question of when fans will be allowed back into the stadiums. There's the question of whether the players can manage three games a week or whatever it is. Lots of unknowns. But in the midst of all the uncertainties, one thing looks certain. It pains me to say it as a Man United supporter, but Liverpool are going to be lifting the Premier League trophy. That's about as certain as it can be in football. 23 points ahead already at the time of recording, only 5 more needed to win, I think. There's no real doubt of who is going to win. There's a little bit of mopping up to do, a game or two to win, but in a few weeks' time, Liverpool will be lifting the trophy. Victory is not in doubt. Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, we have seen that the outcome of God's salvation plan is not in doubt either. However it may seem in this world, and doesn't it sometimes look in doubt in some ways, we know that it is not. And in these verses here that we're looking at as we near the end of this great book, we will see it once again with crystal clarity. As always with Revelation, there is loads of detail that we could pick up on, but we're not going to look at all the details. We're going to go wide angle, and I want us to see two big things, two things that are not in any doubt. Firstly, that the final victory of Jesus is not in doubt in the second half of chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. The final victory of Jesus is not in doubt. And we'll split this down into two. So firstly, see the conquering king. Let's read verses 11 to 16 again. And how's this for a description of the Lord Jesus Christ? John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do we view the Lord Jesus Christ? This is so far, isn't it, from those ridiculous images of Jesus as a sort of ancient hippie, or of Jesus as a bit of a soppy wet blanket, or Jesus as just a crutch for the emotionally weak. Sometimes the world views Jesus like that, and sadly sometimes the church gives that impression. Don't miss here, Jesus is a God of wonderful, gentle love and compassion. In the first half of chapter 19, you might remember, we saw Jesus described as a bridegroom, the church as his bride. It's a beautiful, tender, intimate image, a wedding feast at the end of time. But how about this? It's the same event, but pictured in very different language. It's like something out of a Swords and Sandals epic. Only this time, it's the real thing. Here is Jesus as the triumphant conqueror, his clothes spattered with the blood of his enemies. His sword is his word of command. He rides out to battle, the final battle, his army at his back, to destroy his enemies once and for all, those who stupidly stand against him. His authority is absolute, his justice is perfect, his judgment is final and fearful. He is here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a picture. What an awesome king. And we should take a moment to let this sink in, even as we really get going. Have we realized what kind of a king we're dealing with? Have we really grasped this? Have we recognized our king for who he truly is? This is the king whose praise we sing on a Sunday morning. It's this king whose word that we open and read and study. This is the king who died for our sins and rose again to life. This is the king who will be our judge and the judge of all our neighbours, family and friends. The idea of taking the knee has been quite in our news a fair bit the last few weeks, and it refers to bowing down on one knee as a mark of respect. And this is not to make any political comment at all, but perhaps you saw Dominic Raab say last week, he said this in an interview, "I take the knee for two people, the Queen and the Mrs. when I asked her to marry me." With all appropriate and godly respect to Dominic Raab, he needs to add another person to that list. The King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we must all bow. Every single person in the UK, in the world, will bow before this King of Kings. And wouldn't it be transformative if we allowed this vision of Jesus to sink in? Wouldn't that help us to hate sin and to flee from it? Wouldn't that help us to be attentive to the word of Christ? Wouldn't that help us to obey his command to love one another? Wouldn't it help us to be unashamed, bold, in living and speaking of Jesus in this world? This is the King that we serve. And wouldn't it give us great confidence, confidence in him? If Jesus is this King, and he is, then his cause is not going to be defeated, as we'll see more in a moment. This king is not going to fail us. And did you spot that little phrase in verse 14? The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies of heaven, that's us. That's the saints, Christian believers there. Perhaps last time you were quite struck by the image of the wedding feast at which we are the bride. How about this one? The army of Christ riding behind him to victory over the forces of evil. Exciting, isn't it? Do notice that little repeated word white, white horses, white linen. White means purity in Revelation. The people here are not part of Christ's army because they are good and mighty themselves. Now, these are the ones who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, as we've seen so often in this book. Only because the King has died for our sins can we be his followers. But what an image, riding out to victory behind the Lord Jesus, no doubt cheering him to the echo and shouting the praises of our glorious conquering King. It's the future for us, and we can be confident that that will happen. This is not a wish, this is what will happen. Have we grasped who our King really is? When this Lord of Lords and this King of Kings rides out to battle, that battle is only going to go one way, isn't it? And let's look at the final battle. Let's move on and read verses 17 to 21 again. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What on earth is this? Well, this is a description of the very last conflict between Christ and his people on the one hand, and Satan, satanic forces, and his followers on the other. Those who follow Christ and those who throw their lot in with the evil one. In verse 19, the beast, that is satanic forces, and all the kings of the earth, that is human beings who follow the beast, all the forces opposed to Jesus, they gather for one final attempt on Jesus and his kingdom, right at the end, right at the moment of Christ's return. And this is amazing, actually, the way it's described. Satan musters his forces and gathers his armies. They come out to wage war on Jesus. They come out for one final climactic battle. And there's no battle. There's no last desperate struggle. No description even of a fight. No, simply verse 20, the beast was captured along with his sidekick, the false prophet, and they go into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. And the rest in verse 21 were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, that is, with the mighty word of God. The enemies of God are simply captured and punished. That's why, actually, in verse 17, this angel announces victory before it happens. He summons the birds of prey to come and feast on the flesh of the slain enemies of God, which they do in verse 21. It's symbolic. We're not meant to take that literally, but it symbolizes the utter victory of Christ and the grim fate of his enemies. You see, the irony of this last battle is that it's not a battle at all. There's no contest. Why? Because the victory has already been won at the cross and at the resurrection. This is just the mopping up operation. A bit like Liverpool, the hard work of victory already being done earlier on in the season. Victory already won earlier in the season, and now all that really remains is to mop up the last few points. And so here, the big victory is already won. The price is already paid at the cross. And so the final outcome is not in any doubt. So here it's not like the movies, is it? Where so often the bad guys almost win and the hero has to snatch it back at the last moment. It's not like that here. It's not snatching victory from the jaws of almost defeat. There's no hint of that. No, Jesus just swats his enemies aside contemptuously, like we might swat away a fly. We mustn't think there's a tussle going on between good God and bad God. History is not an arm wrestle between Jesus and Satan. Jesus has already won. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't tough times for believers in this world. It doesn't mean that there isn't real opposition to Jesus now. There is. The book of Revelation is very clear on that. But the victory, the big victory, is already won. And in the end, no contest. And just before we move on, we should notice here, shouldn't we, that Jesus will brook no rivals. If you study the history of any nation, sooner or later you'll come across a civil war. Usually, rival claimants to the throne battling it out, like the Wars of the Roses in England. Two men, two families, tussling for the throne, and it was not at all certain who would win. In fact, the crown went back and forth between them for a while. It's not like that here. Jesus will allow no rival claimants to the title King of Kings. One way we can think about sin is to think about it from this angle. To sin is to say, I want to be king. I want to be on the throne instead of Christ. Like Denethor, if you remember, in The Return of the King, the steward of Gondor stubbornly trying to hold on to rule for himself, trying to withhold the throne from the true king, saying, I will not bow to the real king. Sin is a little bit like that. So foolish. Foolish because we were never meant to be on the throne instead of Jesus. And so it all goes horribly wrong when we try. And foolish because ultimately it incurs the wrath of the true king. Throwing your lot in with the opponents of Jesus is very foolish. And if you're listening along and you're not a Christian, or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, perhaps this isn't what you expected to find in the Bible. But here it is. Here is the King of Kings. And I don't want to sound shallow or cheesy or trite, but let me ask, whose side do you want to be on? Who will you acknowledge as king? Jesus' final victory is not in any doubt. But we must move on. Chapter 20 and verses 1 to 10. And secondly, I want us to see that the salvation of God's people is not in doubt. Again, something we've seen lots in Revelation. The salvation of God's people is not in doubt. Have a look again at verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The 1,000 years. As perhaps you know, this is one of the most debated sections of Revelation. What are the 1,000 years and when do they happen? What I'm going to preach here is what's often called the amillennial view. That doesn't mean that I don't believe in the millennium. The amillennial view is the view that means the 1,000 years is the period of history between Jesus' first and second comings. That is, the time period we are now in before Jesus returns. Now, some Christians take the 1,000 years differently and understand that they mean a more specific, separate time, either just before Jesus comes back or just after. We haven't got time to go through the details of all of those views. Plenty of faithful Bible-believing Christians hold to those in alternative interpretations. But the amillennial view fits best both with the words here and with the wider context of what we've seen in Revelation and with the rest of the New Testament. So we're going to go with that. I'm very happy to chat with you about it if you're interested or if you've got questions, and if you're really interested, I can lend you a big fat commentary that you can read. It's very helpful. But if you remember our camera angle illustration from when we started the series, in Revelation we get lots of different shots on the same thing, replays from different angles. And what we're seeing here is yet another camera angle on the same thing that we've been seeing all through the book. The 1,000 years here is a symbolic complete number, a representation of the whole time between Jesus' first and second Cummings. What's happening here? Well, once again, we are being shown the spiritual reality behind our world. Some of the details here are straightforward enough. An angel, a representative of Christ, comes and chains the devil and throws him into the abyss. Again, that's talking about the cross and resurrection. Satan, as we've seen in our series in John's Gospel, Satan was defeated at the cross, and now he is bound. Verse 3, he is not allowed to deceive the nations. That is, Satan is not allowed to gather the nations against God for the final battle attempt, the one that we've just seen at the end of chapter 19. He is not allowed to stir up the nations of the world against God. Not yet. Not until the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth and all of God's people have been saved. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, we don't have time for all the details here, and we'll see more of it actually in the coming weeks. But John sees God's people, Christian believers, probably here, Christians who have died, and they are in heaven. But it represents the security of God's people as a whole. Notice that some of them have been persecuted and martyred. Some of them simply have stood firm in life and died a natural death, as it were. But whichever way, they have been faithful. They haven't given in to Satan. And notice that they are raised spiritually with Christ. They share in the first resurrection, verse 6. That means they are raised already spiritually. The first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection, and these believers spiritually are raised with Christ already. They haven't received resurrection bodies yet, because this is still before Jesus returns. But notice what they are already. They're already reigning with Christ. Verse 4. Spiritually, they're seated with Christ and reigning with him. And so, of course, they do not fear the judgment to come. They're with Jesus. You see, for all of the rage and hatred and persecution of the devil, he cannot destroy the church. He cannot eliminate the people of God. If Christians are killed, perhaps by persecution, by the agents of the evil one in this world, well, they simply go straight to be with Jesus. Satan cannot stop the gospel or salvation. In this sense, Satan is bound. It's not that he can't do anything to believers, he can. He can cause them to be killed sometimes under the sovereignty of God. The evil one can do horrible damage. We saw that in chapter 12, actually, if you remember. Satan can and does oppose the cause of the gospel, but he cannot stop it. He cannot stop God from saving his people. He's restricted, he's bound, he's on a leash, as it were. I read an article this week about a ministry in West Africa. About 10 years ago, a missionary had the desire to reach West African long-distance truck drivers with the gospel. So she and a little team, they started sharing Bible stories with the truckers as they waited between journeys. 10 years on, and they have seen scores of truck drivers believe the gospel, and a few new churches started, and new believers coming to be grounded in the faith and sharing the gospel in turn. The work is hard, discipleship is slow, the dangers of the road and of persecution are ever present. But the gospel, the word of God, is doing its work, and Satan cannot stop it. You see, the devil is completely under authority. We must not doubt the ultimate victory of the gospel, and we need not doubt our own salvation as we trust in Christ. Satan is bound, he is utterly under control. And what an encouragement that is. We're safe. Evil in this world may harm us, but it cannot snatch us away from Christ. Well, Satan is released in verse 7. Notice that he is allowed out. He does not escape. He is released only to go to judgment. We won't go over verses 7 to 10 in detail because we've seen actually what happens already. Verses 7 to 10 are describing the same event as the end of chapter 19, and it's the same outcome. Very briefly, at the very end, Satan is allowed out to deceive the nations, to gather them against God. In verse 8, Gog and Magog, that's simply using the language of Ezekiel to describe the nations of the world as opposed to God. Satan is allowed to gather them for that final attempt on God's people. But verse 9, of course, they are utterly defeated. And verse 10, Satan goes to his final judgment, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, exactly when or how this releasing of Satan happens, we're not told. The rest of the New Testament shows us that all of this happens in a sudden moment, at least from our perspective, a short time there in verse 7. So we shouldn't start looking now for signs that Satan has been released. We do not know the hour of Jesus' return. But we do know who wins. The cause of the gospel shall prevail. The Lord Jesus Christ has the victory. And the final outcome, well, of that there is no doubt whatsoever. Let's pray together, shall we, as we finish. Our great Father, we praise you for these great words, these great and sobering words. We praise you for the victory of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the great victory is already won at the cross and the resurrection. Thank you that the final outcome, his final victory over his enemies, is in no doubt. Thank you too that the spread of the gospel and the salvation of your people is not in doubt either. We pray you'd help us in this confusing and difficult world. Help us to be confident in these things. Help us to be confident in the King of Kings, confident in living and speaking for him. Help us, we pray, to continue to humbly bow before him. We know that we do not deserve to be part of his people, of his heavenly army. We know that it's only because he has shed his blood for us that we may be. Help us, we pray, to flee sin and humbly to bow to him in obedience and love and awe. And as we look at this world and see so much that is evil and wrong, we praise you that one day it will be gone as Satan and all evil is banished and punished forever. And we pray you'd help us to live in eager anticipation of that day. In Jesus' name, amen.